Our passage today is Luke. We've been in John for a little while. We're now in Luke 13. And let's remind ourselves of where we are kind of in the broader narrative of Luke. We're in what's called Luke's travel narrative from Luke chapter 9 till chapter 19 when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. If you go back to Luke 9, verse 51, we see it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That word determined was determined means he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem, or again, his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, Luke 9 here is about 6 months before the crucifixion, but even then, he was determined to go to the cross, not just to Jerusalem, like we might go to Seattle or go to New York City, but he has his mind set on what's going to happen in Jerusalem in a few months. And so we see here in Luke 9 and through these passages as we get to the cross, Jesus has this courage. He has this firmness of purpose. Even earlier in Luke 9, he says, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So Jesus has the cross in mind, but he still has work to do beforehand. And when it says he's going to Jerusalem, it doesn't mean he's going there to stay. He's not going from the Galilee to Jerusalem and that's it. He's going to travel around quite a bit during those times, but the idea is that his mind is set towards the cross. Even after Luke 9, as I said, he has work to do. Chapter 10, verse 1, he appoints the 70, and he sends them out in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So then he has 35 pairs of workers to go into these villages that he's going to come in, and he wants them to work. And then verse 17 of Luke 10 says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they are working on behalf of Christ, and Christ is going to visit these cities and villages in the last few months before he goes to the cross. As part of his work as well in Luke, this again passage between Luke 9 and Luke 19, he has warnings. He is calling people to follow him. Luke 11, verse 23, Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Verse 35, then watch out, the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. So Jesus, again, warning people, he's saying, I'm here, you have the light for a little bit longer. Come to the light, otherwise you will be judged for your faithlessness. We saw in times past, later in Luke 11, Jesus pronounces woes on the Pharisees and the lawyers. Chapter 12, verse 35, he tells them to be ready, be dressed in readiness, and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds him so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So here's a parable to be ready, be waiting for the return of Christ to come. And then one last passage, Luke 13. Again, it's part of the work that Christ is doing, teaching, laboring. He's healing. He's warning people of what they must do. And he talks about this accident when the, this is an accident, verse 1 of chapter 13. The Pilate mingles the Galileans' blood of the sacrifices, and Jesus says, I tell you no, verse 3, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then talks about the tower that fell down, this sort of accidental death. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus is warning. He's telling them to repent or they will perish. And so that's what Jesus' work consists of, this last 6 months or so before the cross. And now we're back in Luke 13 here, in starting verse 22. And if the harmony of the gospel is right, then Jesus is now across the Jordan. We saw last time he could be either across in the southern portion, more likely in the northern portion of that region. And he's laboring, he's working to bring people to faith in himself. So now let's read our passage, Luke 13, verses 22 down to verse 30. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And we see in verse 22 the setting of this section, and it says he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And Jesus, as I just said, was always laboring in the harvest fields. He knew he was going to be rejected. Maybe we could understand if he wanted to just get some rest for the last few months, but he is laboring. He's working diligently. He's just as he was doing so in John 10 last week, we saw him laboring across the Jordan and bringing these disciples of John the Baptist to himself. And here he's still teaching from place to place. We see his labors. Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Luke 9, 6, we see him giving a charge to the 12. And it says, Luke 9, 6, departing, they, that is the 12, began preaching, or going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And again, we just saw Luke 10, 1, where he sent out the 70. So he himself was traveling, teaching. He sent the 12 to travel and teach. And the 70 were sent to travel and teach. And these villages in Luke 13 may be some of the ones that these 70 had previously visited. Remember, they were supposed to go to these villages and prepare for the coming of Jesus. So there may have been just a matter of weeks before a pair of Jesus' disciples coming to these villages where he is in Luke 13:22 and saying, well, I'm the one that these men were talking about. Listen to me and believe. And we also see here in Luke 13:22, he's proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, as we saw back in Luke chapter 9. His face is set towards Jerusalem. Even when he's not there, that's where his mind is. That's where his direction is. And we see here Jesus' humility and his obedience. He was the Son of God. He could have done anything he wanted to, but he set his mind to Jerusalem in order to obey the Father. Remember Philippians 2:8. He says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, even a horrific, painful death. Jesus obeyed the Father's commandment. Hebrews 12:2. Says we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So when we see Jesus in Luke 19 or 13:22 proceeding to Jerusalem, we think obedience. He is doing what the Father has said he must do. And Jesus was not a surprised victim of the Jews and Romans in that last Passover. He died on the cross because he determined to do so according to the will of the Father. So Jesus shows here, even in this brief mention in Luke 13, his obedience to the Father. And as he's traveling, somebody says to him, verse 23, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? It doesn't say, of course, who asks the question. It could have been one of the 12 or maybe another disciple, but the warning tone of the following verses tells me that it was probably a mixed group of people traveling with Jesus, and maybe even this person Jesus knows is not a true follower of himself, again, because of the warnings we'll see shortly. And a natural question is, why ask this question? Some think that this person may be sort of challenging Jesus, that there's, you have such a small ragtag band, what kind of a Messiah, what kind of a prophet are you? But it may be just an honest question. Jesus has spoken in previous chapters about the difficulty of following Christ, and it may be that they see, even while there were large crowds at some points, that once the enthusiasm sort of wanes, that there are fewer traveling with them as true disciples of Christ. So maybe just wondering, is this true that only be a few saved? Others note that there were some rabbinical traditions and sort of a discussion between rabbis. Is it going to be a lot of people coming to the kingdom or just a few? Will it be all the Jews or some of the Jews? Will it be any Gentiles, or what's the situation? So there may be a natural question based on some of the theological discussions of this time. Maybe they're asking Jesus the same question. Well, how does Jesus answer this question? And as he often does, he doesn't answer the question, at least not directly. Jesus answers the question that needs to be answered, not the question that you want to have answered sometimes. And so we have here actually a response to this question, not with an answer really, but with a command. Back to verse 23, Jesus says to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There's something more important than the number of the saved. The question that is of most importance is whether you are of that number. If there's one or a billion, are you one of the one, or are you one of the billion? Strive to enter through the narrow door. This sounds a lot like Matthew 7, doesn't it? Verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now in Luke 13, we have a door. In Matthew 7, we have two gates, one wide, one narrow. But similar kind of discussion, but the emphasis is a little bit different. In Matthew 7, the emphasis is to make sure you're on the right path. Are you on the wide path or are you on the narrow path? In Luke 13, it's the urgency of getting into the narrow door before it's too late. And Jesus here says, strive. That means to give every effort. It's not that you're working for your salvation, like you're trying to earn it, but to be certain you have it. Your salvation is free, but there is a sense, isn't there, that following Christ costs everything. And Jesus even says this in Luke 9, 23 and 24. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Then later in Luke 14, verse 26 and 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is setting a very high bar for discipleship with himself. He's not saying it's an easy thing, just sign on the dotted line, just walk an aisle, just pray a prayer. Well, again, salvation is free. Receiving it, following Christ, costs us everything. And Jesus uses this word strive. You may know this Greek word agonizomai, often mentioned in sermons, because it's an interesting word. We have this word agonize. It comes from it. It has the idea of straining. You've seen maybe runners straining for the tape. They want to win that race, and they're giving every effort to get through and to win. It's a way of competing or fighting with all your strength, even in at the end of Paul's life, he says, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, using these same terms. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. So for Paul, the Christian life was not something you sort of sit back on your lazy boy or on your sort of inner tube on the river and just float downstream and wait for the end. But it's a constant struggle, a constant fight against sin and Satan, and a fight for the sake of Christ. And so that's the kind of striving that Jesus is talking about here. This is not something that requires just a little bit of effort, but all your effort. This idea reminded me of Jacob. We saw this not too long ago in our study in Genesis. Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 32:26. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So Jacob was striving against God, wrestling with God, and he would not let God go until he was blessed. In a similar way, we must strive for the blessing of salvation, though we're not earning it, but we're seeking it so diligently. And we say to God, I will not let you go until you save me. Those who strive to enter the narrow gate aren't trusting their struggle to save them, but because they consider all things lost for the sake of Christ. We see that in Philippians 3:7. Paul counted all things but loss in order to gain Christ. Everything he wanted was through that narrow door. Christ was through that narrow door. Salvation, the kingdom of God, was through that narrow door. And he wants that above all things, to know Christ. So that's Jesus' command here. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. And then he has a sorrowful tone here. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. His questioner said, are there a few who are being saved? And Jesus says, there are many who will seek to enter and will not be able. And this is really shocking, isn't it? It looks at first like maybe there are people who want salvation, but they won't get it. You might have heard R.C. Sproul mention this. He spoke of someone who wrongly characterized Calvinism this way, that God brings some people kicking and screaming against their wills into the kingdom, like people are being dragged through the gate, while he excludes others from his kingdom who desperately want to be there. There are people who desperately, it sounds like in this verse, they want to get into the gate. They want to be saved, but it's as if God is saying, no, sorry, you can't do that. Well, as we see in this illustration that's to come, it's not what he's saying here, and he's going to explain what he means by his words. He's not saying there are people who want to get in that God is going to shut out because they honestly, truly want salvation. Let's see Jesus' illustration in verses 25 to 27. Oh, yeah, sure.
So is there a difference between being saved and
yeah, that's the same thing. Yeah, the word here in 23 says, are there a few who are being saved? And Jesus takes that idea of being saved and likens it to getting into the kingdom through this gate, into, let's say, God's house or God's kingdom. Yeah. Verse 25, Luke 13 says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. So we have a picture here of someone, maybe a lord of a great house, a castle, shutting his home for the evening, his castle, his fortress for the evening. And once that's done, no one else is allowed in. But there are many who were shut out and want to come in. But as we see here, the head of the house claims that he does not know them. And those outside try to make a claim they had a connection with him. It says, you must remember us. We ate with you. We listened to you. And yet he continues to say, I do not know where you are from. This was literally the case in Luke 11:37, when Jesus is asked by a Pharisee to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. There were Pharisees and others who had Jesus over for lunch. And Jesus spoke with them and even confronted their sin when necessary. So they actually ate with Jesus. They listened to Jesus in the streets. But the head of the house here is Jesus, and he still denies knowledge of those knocking on his door. I do not know where you are from. You're not allowed in here. And he furthermore, in Luke 13:27, says that they are evildoers. Here's, he's quoting Psalm 6:8. You are evildoers, you must leave. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And there are at least two similar stories in the Gospels. Turn to Matthew 7. You probably thought of this one. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So their claim in this passage is that they were prophesying and casting out demons and performing miracles. In the Luke passage, they're saying, well, we ate with you. We listened to you. We should be able to enter the kingdom. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, quoting Psalm 6:8. And Jesus' words in Matthew 7 are lawlessness. In Luke 13, it's translated evildoers. Same thing. Their lives show that they were not truly followers of Christ. That's your question. Good. That's a good question. And ask the same question in Luke 13, is I don't know where you're from. Well, if God's the head of the household, I don't know where you're from. There are different meanings of the word to know, right? I know all of you. I know my family, my friends. I know about, let's say, the President of the United States, never met him. A lot of people who I don't know, but I know about them. And very often in Scripture, the idea of to know is referring to an intimate relationship. So Adam knew his wife, and they had a son. That's the kind of idea we have here. I don't know you. Yes, I know who you are, but you are not my disciple. You haven't followed me. You don't love me. You just want to get out of hell, in the case in Luke 13. So that's this knowledge that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 7, Luke 13. It's an intimate connection. Let's look at Matthew 25, another parable that's much like what Jesus is illustrating in Luke 13. This is the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared or comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. It's a similar kind of thing he said in Matthew 7 and Luke 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Without getting into details of this particular parable, the idea is that they were invited to come in, but there was a time when that door was shut and they could no longer get in. It was too late. And the head of the house, the bridegroom, would not let them in. Yeah, they're people who delayed, you'd say, and there's opportunity for salvation, but that opportunity is not forever. You have, and we'll look at it more in a few minutes, but the idea is for all of us, there's an opportunity for salvation. You have the opportunity to believe in Christ, but if you don't take that, there's a time whether when Christ comes or we die, that opportunity is no longer there. There's not a second chance of salvation ever taught in Scripture, even though some religions will teach that. And that comes to the divine sovereignty, human responsibility. And Jesus he talks often about divine sovereignty. He said in John 6, no one can come unless the Father draws him, right? But he's also constantly warning people, from our side, from the human side, you're called to repent, you're called to faith, you're called to believe in Christ while you can. And so from a human perspective, there's an urgency there. From God's perspective, he's going to do what he's going to do in his own time. But we want to make sure when we're preaching the gospel that there is an urgency there, that they need to believe now. You don't have a guarantee of another moment. And so, yeah, and this is true in a special case when Jesus is there, because he's only got a few months left on this earth as a teacher. You guys, he's saying, you've seen me preach, you've seen me heal, cast out demons, all these things I've done, and you're just sort of casually interested, perhaps, but you need to strive to enter this narrow door. You are not really hearing me, you're not listening, you're not striving. And so there's an urgency in Christ's word. So when a preacher of the gospel, whether it be from a pulpit or in your own witnessing, is talking to somebody about Christ, there must be an urgency there, because we have no guarantees. There's another phrase here that's really striking and terrifying. Back to Luke 13:27, Jesus says, "Depart from me, all you evildoers." We hear that also in Matthew 25, or it might still be in Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, but it says, "He'll say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And we often think of Jesus, you know, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Jesus is often appealing to people to come to Christ, but there's a point at which he says, "Don't come to me, but depart from me." And that's got to be the most frightening words you can hear, isn't it? Especially for those who have been so near to Christ in one sense, who have heard the gospel again and again, who have literally walked and eaten with Christ, have heard Jesus' voice in their ears. And when it comes to that time when judgment is coming, Jesus says, "Depart from me." So let's get back to Luke 13, where we can kind of clarify, I think, what this means that this door is shut. Jesus isn't saying here in Luke 13 that there are those who want to get in the door before it's shut but can't. The issue here is one of timing. They're not interested in going through the door when times are good. Suddenly, though, they see that the door closed, and by then it's too late. They see, well, we need to enter, but it's too late then. They don't want to get in because they love the master of the house. They want to get in because they don't want to receive the judgment for those outside the house. And Jesus here condemns them as evildoers. They're not sincere people who just want to follow Jesus. They are evildoers. They wouldn't repent. Yeah, that's right. They wouldn't repent and believe when they had the chance. They want their own thing. That's right. John 3:19 says this: "This is a judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." They were evildoers. Their deeds were evil. And so they would just want to follow in the darkness until they realize, well, that door is closing. And I couldn't help but think of Noah's Ark. We imagine, in fact, this is depicted in some famous paintings. You have this great ark, and how long it took Noah to build, we don't know for sure. But we see the ark built, this huge vessel, and then we see the animals coming on board, and Noah is a preacher of righteousness, it says. And he must have spoken for years to those around him that a flood is coming and God's going to destroy all life that's not in this ark. And how many people must have scoffed at him and laughed at him and ridiculed him and just ignored him. And then the rain started. The door shut. And they realized that as the floodwaters rise, they've missed their chance. And I expect there was some pounding on that ark, wanting to get in, but it was too late at that point. They had their chance to get in the ark, but they didn't take it. At that point, death was the only certainty for them.
Well, specifically, it's
the guy. Yeah, that's right.
It was not like Noah had
to judge anybody. Yep, it was God who made the decision that this, your time is up, and any efforts to get inside would be in vain. And notice when Jesus is speaking in Luke 13, how often he uses the term "you." This isn't some abstract thing about other people, but he's talking to individuals here. He says, "You will begin to stand outside and knock on the door. He will answer and say to you," or "you will begin to say," and "you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you yourselves are being thrown out." Jesus is speaking not to some abstract people in the future. He's speaking to his listeners right there. And that's what makes me think that maybe the person who asked in verse 23 was not a true disciple of Christ. But pay attention. I'm talking to you people. I'm not talking to the Gentiles. I'm not talking to people who live in Galilee or who are in Judea, I'm talking to whoever you are, I'm talking to you right here. You are going to be shut outside if you don't follow me, even now. Jesus here is graciously warning his hearers to follow him while they can. And it's not kind to speak happy words to people who are in danger, is it? It's kind to give them a warning as Jesus does here. And so having given this illustration, Jesus explains the curse for those outside and the blessing for those inside. Verse 28, Jesus says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. This also has a parallel in Matthew chapter 8 this time. You often hear echoes in Luke of what's said in Matthew, Mark, and even John. Remember Matthew 8, Jesus is told about the centurion who has this sick servant. And Jesus says in verse 10 of Matthew 8, Jesus heard this, that is the faith of the centurion. He marveled and said to those who were following, truly I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, much like Luke 13, we have this table, people coming from all over the world, reclining with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but others who are sons of the kingdom, in this case in Matthew 8, being cast out. And in that place, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same phrase that he uses in Luke 13. So there's many Gentiles at this feast from east and west, north and south in the kingdom, but many Jews will be excluded. And in this weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's a sign of great mourning and pain. And these are the pains of hell, but also the pains of separation from God and his blessing. And for these people in particular, the regret they didn't enter when they had the chance. There are those who never heard the name of Christ who will have their own punishment. But for those who heard the words of Christ, even ate with Christ, they knew Christ in a sense, that the regret must be unbearable in hell. That must be part of the pains, part of the weeping and gnashing, that they had the opportunity and let it pass them by. This term, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is used only here in Luke, but several times in Matthew, and we won't look at them in detail now because we're out of time, but it's interesting that there are other ones, this term, weeping and gnashing of teeth, used, they're associated with parables. The wheat and the tares parable, Matthew 13, dragnet parable also in Matthew 13. There's a parable of the marriage feast later in Matthew. In Matthew 25:30, the parable of the talents, Jesus says, throw out the worthless slave, the one who buried his talent in the ground. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So people often will remark, and it's good to remember, that who spoke the most of hell in the Bible? Now, who spoke most of the pains of hell? Jesus did. At least, I think, five times in Matthew, and here in Luke and elsewhere, Jesus speaks of the unspeakable pain and suffering of hell. And the sad part, again, is that these people here in Luke 13 had an opportunity. They had the patriarchs and the prophets, but they didn't listen. They had Jesus himself there, and they didn't listen and repent. But we do have something good. We have this blessing. We have this blessing here, even amidst the curse. We have the blessing of those who will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. This is a demonstration of great joy, celebration, abundance, rest. Imagine our potlucks, but multiplied by a billion. All these blessings from God given to us, and we'll be there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and all the people of God through the centuries. I think of Revelation chapter 7. Think of the multitude here. Revelation 7 isn't quite the marriage supper of the Lamb yet, but we get an idea of the scope of the numbers here. Revelation 7, verse 9, John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Lord, my Lord, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So here we have a picture of, and this isn't all the people of God, this is those who have come out of the great tribulation, it says in verse 14. But this great number, which no one can count, from verse 9, and the blessings they serve God, they have a tabernacle, so God spreads his tent over them. It's a sign of protection and inclusion. And they will hunger no longer. They have this great feast. They will not thirst. They have the water of life, verse 17. They're protected from the heat of the sun, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God, the Father, the Lamb will take care of them and give them every blessing imaginable. God will protect them and provide for them and console them. So in Revelation here, we have an answer to the question that was asked in Luke 13. Are there many who are being saved? Yes, there are many. There's more than anyone can count. And yet there are also many who will not. Make sure that you're of the group that will be saved. We can look further in Revelation, and here we actually see a picture of a supper. Revelation 19, verse 7, says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." He said to me, "These are true words of God." So if we think back to Luke now, and the illustration there of those who are shut out of this place, you can picture the hungry, suffering, desperate people peering in the windows, seeing the happiness of those inside, wanting to get in themselves, but at that point they can't. It's too late. Inside this great banquet hall, God wipes away every tear, but outside there is weeping and gnashing of teeth that will never be wiped away. These people in Luke 13 may have thought that they would be there at that banquet because, well, Abraham's sitting there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm part of that lineage. Why am I not eating in the kingdom of God? I'm a Jew. I try to be faithful. Why am I not eating with them? They think they get an automatic invitation. You get somebody got married, you had those sort of aunts, uncles, cousins you don't really know very well, but you invite them just because they're family. They might think, well, why aren't we invited? We're part of the family here. We should be allowed inside the kingdom, and yet they will be kept out. Remember what John the Baptist said back in Luke 3. Luke 3, verse 7. He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then verse 17. "His winnowing fork," that is, Jesus' winnowing fork, "is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So don't count on your heritage to get you into God's kingdom, but you will demonstrate your true discipleship with Christ with your life, with your repentance. Luke 13, 30, Jesus ends this portion saying this, "Behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." And don't miss that "behold." They're often not translated, just dropped. But it's kind of like "truly, truly," I think Jesus says elsewhere. Behold, pay attention, look at this. This is important to look at. Some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And Jesus uses a similar term in Matthew 19 and Matthew 20. We don't have time right now to go there, but what he's saying here is that those who should have been first, they had first shot at Christ, didn't they? They heard him first. Paul talks about this in Romans. The Jews had the first right of refusal of the Messiah. They will end up last, some of them. But those who were last, that is the Gentiles, they heard the gospel last, will be included in the kingdom. So those you think should be in, from a human perspective, will not be there. Those who shouldn't be in, from your perspective, will be there. Make sure that you are one of the ones who is in the kingdom, enjoying the bounty and blessing of God. Well, let's just close with a point of application, and it's a fairly simple one. You have an opportunity right now to listen to Christ today. He's speaking to you from his word. There is an urgency, as we talked about before. The time will come when it's too late. Whether it's by Christ's return or your death, the door will close forever. And Jesus has already given similar warnings in Luke. Remember the rich man who's trying to figure out where to put all of his stuff? Luke 12:20, God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" We read this earlier in Luke 12:40. "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then again, Luke 13:3 and 5. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You may die tonight, or you may live till Jesus returns. You may die by the hand of an evil man. You may die in an accident. You may die in your sleep 50 years from now. But whatever happens, as Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment. That's when the door is closed. When you die or Jesus comes, the door is shut, and no amount of pounding or begging will get you in. We can rightly talk about the infinite grace and mercy of God, but there is a point when the opportunity for salvation passes. And J.C. Ryle said this, "A day is coming on the earth when the patience of God towards sinners shall have an end. The door of mercy, which has been so long open, shall at last be shut. The fountain open for all sin and impurity shall at length be closed. The throne of grace shall be removed, and the throne of judgment shall be set up in its place." Remember these people in Luke 13. "They ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. They heard Jesus' words." Now, you people here haven't eaten with Jesus, but you've had plenty of potlucks with his people. You haven't sat in Jesus' physical presence, but you've sat and heard the words of Jesus week after week. And do any of you trust that being in church, hearing God's word, and fellowshipping with God's people will get you into heaven? That's not how it works. You don't get saved just by being in church. You must personally repent. You must personally enter this narrow door. And you won't get into God's kingdom because of who your parents are or what church you attend. Remember the lesson of Noah's Ark. You don't know when the rain will start and when the door will be closed and the opportunity to enter the ark will pass forever. Let's close in prayer. Father, these are really sobering words to hear. Imagine those who were actually in the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ, would not receive him, would not believe in him, would not follow him. It just shows the hardness of the human heart, and we are not immune to that. We are not any more special than the people 2,000 years ago. We are still of Adam's seed. We are still those who need salvation, and we can only come to you by grace through faith. We pray for anyone here who is not through that narrow door, who has never actually come to faith in Christ, who's never repented of their sins. There may be some here today who've heard the word week after week and still don't know you. We pray today would be the day of salvation. May they see the urgency in your words. May they see the need for salvation even now and no guarantee of even a moment's breath in the future. We pray that no one here who hears these words from Christ would resist him any longer but come to faith in him, to hear his calling and to believe and be saved. And for those of us who do know you, may we continue to strive, not to earn our salvation, but to show ourselves that, to show you rather, and show the world that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we are walking worthy of a manner of the calling with which you've been called, that the world may see us and want to follow our Savior, hear our words, see our lives, and want to come to know Christ. We look forward to the banquet, the future, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and feasting with you forever from the choicest bounties at your hand. Thank you for the great blessings we have now and for the blessings we will enjoy forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.